Well, it's good to be with you again. We are back in Joshua. We'll be in Joshua chapter 5 today. And you might recall the first four chapters very, very briefly, just to go over them again. Joshua chapter 1, we have that great momentous occasion when God speaks to Joshua and says that it's at this time that he's going to bring the nation of Israel into the land that he had promised them. He has them getting ready. But it's very telling that from the opening of, you know, get ready, we're going to get into this land, that now we're five chapters in and they've yet to really take the land. And so there's a reason that the Lord has us slowly prepare with Israel to go into the land as the Lord provides it and gives it to them as a gift of his grace. Chapter 1 has that call. Chapter 2, spies go into the land and they meet that prostitute, Rahab, as God's word has come to the city of Jericho and to the entire Canaanite population, that they've heard what he had done previously in setting his people free from Egypt, parting the Red Seas, defeating these mighty kings. And the people of Canaan are trembling. And yet their fear, as we're even going to see in our chapter here in chapter 5, doesn't lead them, as it does Rahab, to seek mercy with the Lord. Instead, it hardens them and they hide behind their walls and instead seek to secure themselves against God who is coming into this land. And so then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we then have Israel crossing the Jordan, crossing that river that was more like a river of death. It was at its harvest time. It was at its strongest intensity. And yet the Lord doesn't say, you know, wait, or we'll go a different route. He says, no, I'm going to bring you straight through it. And so the Lord, as the Ark of the Covenant goes into the waters of the Jordan, causes the waters to pile up miles away so that Israel safely goes through the waters of this Jordan. And now as we come to chapter 5, Israel emerges, as we're going to see, as a kind of new creation. And their covenant with the Lord is renewed in terms of them recognizing and administering the covenant sign of circumcision. We'll talk about that. And then also enjoying Passover as God's people. So Joshua chapter 5, and before we turn to that passage, though, let us pray that God might bless this word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us a revelation of who you are, and that you have not left yourself hidden, but you've made yourself known, you've spoken. And so as we think about your word and what you have accomplished in the past, may you teach us to know you, to press into that covenant bond, that relationship that you've established with us, with you as our God and us as your people. And so teach us, we pray, by your Spirit and according to your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Joshua chapter 5, and we will read verses 1 through 12. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaroth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, uncut unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When our reading of God's word there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our look at this historical account, redemptive historical account of Israel, again, we have seen them pass through the Jordan. And the big thing that's highlighted for us here, if you want to get the main point of what's going on, is that Israel emerges out of the waters of the Jordan, really out of the dry land. The waters close in on them. But they emerge out of the banks as a new creation. They emerge no longer as those wasting away in the wilderness, but those who have come into God's promised land. And as they enter into this new life, as they're given life from God himself, what we see taking place here is their covenant with God being renewed. Now, if you've been in a Reformed church long enough, you know that we do speak a lot about covenant, mostly because and mainly because God's word speaks much about covenant. And you might say, well, what is exactly a covenant? What is a covenant? And one passage, at least one that's been on my mind lately, I had recently been on a retreat where I used this kind of as the basis for most of my talks, was Psalm 25, verse 14, where it says there that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Interesting. Hebrews writing loves parallels, right? And so when the way they structure that verse, the covenant which God makes known to his people is paralleled with the friendship of the Lord. And so the covenant, which I've come to define at least from that verse, could be said is simply just that bond of friendship that God sovereignly enters into with his people, by which he is their God and we are his people. It's a bond of friendship that God comes with his people. It's a sense of God's nearness with his people, putting his name upon his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And so as God's covenant people, God's people then find great comfort in knowing that God is their God and we belong to him as his people. We find great confidence in this world that no matter what we might face, no matter the enemies, even as Israel faces great enemies in the land as they enter into it, it doesn't matter. What's at the heart of God's people is their religious devotion to the Lord, their religious relationship with the Lord. I am your God. You are my people. A bond of friendship. That is the covenant that God enters into with his people, calling them then to faith, calling them then to believe the words of that covenant, to grab hold by faith of the promises of that covenant. You see, previous generation, as you turn back and thinking about Joshua 5, the previous generation, as you read about, acted in unbelief. They turned away from God. Right? As they're walking through the wilderness, rather than walking by faith, trusting that God would provide for them, God would sustain them through the wilderness and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, instead, it says that they disobeyed the voice of the Lord. They ceased to trust that his word and his promise was true. They no longer believed that he was their God. He thought, you know, throughout that generation, there was often accusations against God that he simply brought us out here to die. He doesn't really care for us. He's not really with us. It's a really poor friendship. But God had sustained them, nevertheless, through all of this. But he had sworn to them that they will not, on account of their unbelief, enter into this land. See, God's covenant calls us to faith. It calls us to trust. Calls us not to walk by sight, but by faith, trusting what God has spoken to us, given us his promises. And so this is the bond of friendship that is now renewed as Israel emerges out of the water. And there's two points, merely two kind of movements in this portion of scripture we've read. First, we see a sign of God's promise, and then secondly, a sign of God's provision. The sign of God's promise is, of course, their administration of the covenant sign of circumcision. And then God's provision, the sign of his provision, has to do with Passover and eating of the fruit of the land. So first we think about God's sign of his promise regarding the covenant sign of circumcision. Now, as the text opens up, it reminds us that word of what God has just accomplished in bringing his people safely through the waters of the Jordan during the harvest season has reached the ears of the people all around them. And it gives them a kind of paralyzing fear at this moment. The nations are quivering. As we're going to see, Jericho is going to be hiding itself into its own city, right? It's going to close up its walls and seek to find security and safety there. And so this gives an opportunity, at least humanly speaking, for Israel then to renew their covenant as God commands them in terms of circumcising the sons of Israel. Now you might say, okay, what this has to do with the covenant? What is the significance of circumcision? Well, if you jump back to Genesis chapter 17 with me, you can read about this covenant sign when it was established with Abraham. So Genesis chapter 17 is significant for understanding what's taking place here. It says in verse 1 that when Abram, who will later be renamed Abraham, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be named, shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Right? These are great promises that God gives to Abraham, right? That through him, that his people are going to possess a great nation, and from him kings are going to come, and from him, really, the blessing of God is going to extend to the nation. That's why Israel is such a significant nation throughout the Old Testament. From them will come the Messiah, will come the Christ, will come salvation for the whole world. And so while some of us, most of us, wouldn't be able to trace our lineage back to Israel, some of us could, but we do recognize that what takes place in Israel has an interest for the whole world. Because again, from them, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world will come. And so God gives them these promises. And so Abraham, as we're going to see, is rightly going to say, well, what assurance do I have of this? How do I know these are going to take place? So look back down at verse 9. God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." Right? They're called to keep the covenant. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money for any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Right, and so this, the sacrament and the sign and seal of circumcision didn't in and of itself, of course, possess some type of magical properties. It wasn't as the act itself secured anything for them. But it is, as we speak about a sacrament, right? It's a sign, as it signified something invisible, something else, and it sealed to them God's promise, a sign and a seal of God's promise, that he will be their God, and he will give them a land. The people of Israel, the sons of Israel, were to bear the mark of that on their bodies, that God was their God. And as the skin is cut off, so it was a sign that the people of God themselves will not be cut off. The people of God will remain God's forever. and they will be his people. And so, as we read about here, though, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2 says that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua does this, as verse 3 tells us. And then verse 4 gives us the reason. It says that the reason is that Joshua circumcised them. That is because all the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way they had come out of Egypt. All right, so think with me in terms of Israel's history here. Israel as a nation in Egypt had been circumcised, right? They had borne on their bodies the mark of God's covenant. "I will be your God, you will be my people," and his promises sealed to them. And as he leads them into the wilderness, they break covenant with God. Though they were circumcised, right, the act itself does not accomplish anything if there is no faith by which this, the promise is received. And so they act in unbelief and bring upon themselves God's judgment in the wilderness. And God swears to them, as Joshua recounts, that they will not enter his land. And so as they themselves had been cut off from God, as they themselves have broken covenant with the Lord, the institution of circumcision was not utilized. The sons of Israel that now have grown up were not circumcised by that unfaithful generation. And so the Lord is then saying, now that they have come in, they must bear the mark of my covenant. They must come in not identifying themselves with that generation that had passed away in the wilderness because of their unbelief, but instead they must be identified as my people, keeping covenant and bearing again on their bodies the mark of God's covenant. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so as God's people enter into this land ready to possess it, they're reminded that the land itself was not ultimate. They're reminded that the prosperity and the goodness of the land itself wasn't to be their highest pursuit or their highest priority. But rather, their highest priority, the number one thing that must be at the forefront of their mind and their thinking and of their identity, is that they belong to the Lord and are called then to keep covenant with him by faith, acting in belief. And so it's not a matter of whether they are strong enough to take down the walls of Jericho, as we're going to see in next week, or rather whether they're able to defeat this coalition of kings that rises against them later in this book, in the north and also in the south, these hordes of armies that come against them. The point doesn't necessarily matter. That's why there's such a slow, it takes the author of this book such a long time to get there. He wants us to see that what is primary and first and foremost for the people of God is that they understand themselves as God, as having God as their God and themselves as his people, is that they would know the friendship of the Lord. This remains true of Israel then. It remains true of God's people even today. It's quite interesting how in this chapter that parallel is drawn between this generation that is now being circumcised, coming into covenant with, renewing their covenant with the Lord, and the generation that passed away in the wilderness, right? There's this contrast, this relationship drawn between them. But the author of Hebrews later in the New Testament will make a similar parallel relationship, not between the nation we read about in Joshua 5, but the church today, warning us and saying, do not be like that generation that passed away in the wilderness and acted in unbelief. You read about this in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. But he's saying, instead, keep faith. Instead, keep God's covenant as his people. And do not waste away in unbelief, but persevere by faith. Again, that's the whole point. Israel needs to see that, again, they're not going to conquer the land on the basis of weaponry and tactic and skill. But they conquer the land and they receive God's promise by faith. How do you overcome the world? By their faith. Christ teaches us that. And so we take note of that, that the strength of the church is not necessarily found in institutions and worldly powers, but as we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the strength of the church, therefore, is in our covenant God, who is with us always. It's our covenant God who gives us his promises. And though the odds may be against us, humanly speaking, it doesn't matter because God is the one who reigns in heaven. He is the sovereign one who accomplishes his purposes. And therefore, at the foremost of our thinking as God's people, again, it's not necessarily how can we join the world and maybe beat the world at their game. Not to say we should retreat or anything, right? We are to be involved as citizens of a country, a city, a place. We utilize our means. But our ultimate hope, our ultimate foundation of our lives, the confidence that we have doesn't come from those things. It comes from our faith and the object of our faith, Christ himself as the King, who we confess is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who is seated in heaven, reigning over all things today, subjecting his enemies to himself, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that he is coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Our faith is in him. Our trust is in him. And therefore, as we are on mission, right, as we are called to go and make disciples of all nations, we go out in the strength of Christ as we believe upon him. And we don't bear on our bodies. You might say, well, you know, do we circumcise today? What's circumcision as a sign looked forward to the day of Christ, looked forward to the blood of Christ shed once for all, the righteousness of Christ. And as circumcision looked forward to that day, that sign has been fulfilled with Christ. And yet we too remain and keep a covenant sign and seal, a sacrament, namely baptism, as it has come now to point to that very same sign circumcision pointed to. But blood is no longer needed. Now the waters of baptism signify to us, right? They point as a sign to the blood of Christ, cleansing us from all of our sin. And it also seals to us the promises of God that are for us and for our children. It says, I belong to the Lord. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You as a Christian, if you've been baptized and you've confessed, if you've been baptized, you have been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You are his. And that is at the bottom of your identity. That is at the basis of our mission. That's that where we find our confidence. It's where we find our success. How do we know the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? How do we know the church ultimately wins in the end? Because our trust is in God and his word to accomplish his purposes. Even as Israel was called to identify themselves with their covenant God, to press into the friendship of the Lord, and to know that if God is for them, who could be against them? And that, you know, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They fall, but we stand upright. That's the confidence that Israel is to know going into this, as they face these enemies, as they face opposition, and as we face enemies in opposition. Again, the bottom line response where we find courage and confidence is faith. And we look back to God's signs and seals that he's given to us. Whether for Israel it was circumcision, for us it is baptism. We look back to our baptism. We improve upon our baptism. We remember that just as the waters touch the skin, as real as that, so too God's promises have been signed and sealed to me and to his people. And so that's a sign and seal of God's promise given to us here in these opening verses. But before we move on to the second point, notice what this leads to as well. And we kind of talked about this already, but just to highlight it, notice verse 9. It says that the Lord said to Joshua, today, all right, after they have administered circumcision, the sign of the covenant, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The people of God, right, they had been in bondage in Egypt, right? They were slaves in Egypt. They were under the tyranny of Pharaoh, the bondage of all of that. And that was their status, right? The world looked upon them and they would see them as slaves of Egypt. And with that, all of the taunts, all of the ridicule. And God says, God remembers his people, and God again raises up Moses, brings them out of Egypt through the wilderness, and promised to bring them into a land. Well, that redemption that began in Egypt has now come to its conclusion. It's come to its fulfillment as they are now brought into that very land. so that their status is no longer one of slaves, but those who are free because they belong to the Lord. I will be your God, you will be my people, right? Their new identity is not one of slave, but one who is in covenant relationship with the Lord. The reproach of Egypt, right? The taunt, the ridicule of the world against them, now they have been vindicated because God has shown them and shown to the world that he is their God and he has put his name upon them. It's why the nations are in the cities throughout Canaan quiver and shake and are fearful because they know that God is with them, right? It says that in verse 1, at the end of it, the people of the land, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Well, it wasn't the people of Israel in and of themselves that caused them fear, but it was the fact that they had never encountered a God like the God of Israel. They had so-called gods, right? Typically, they would view them as gods of nature, whether Baal as the river god, or whatever it might be, but there was no God that they ever encountered who was personally with their people, who dwelt with their people. During Bible study, we've been looking at Daniel. And it's interesting in Daniel chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar has that dream and it causes him great fear and trembling. And he calls all of his wise men in to not only give him the interpretation of the dream, but also to give him the dream itself because Nebuchadnezzar knew he couldn't trust the people around him. He knew that they could give him any interpretation and he wouldn't know the better. And so he's demanding of them to give them not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. And they're saying, no man could ever do this. Only the gods could tell you this, and their dwelling place is not with man. That's pagan theology. The gods are far off and distant. They do their thing. There's no way they change in a whim. They've never encountered a God like the God of Israel because he alone is the one true and living God. A God who is with his people, near his people, acts on behalf of his people, is in step with his people, brings them safely through water, and now is going with them. No other nation had a God that went with them. And so they quiver in fear at the people of Israel on account of their God. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. The people of God stand and vindicated before the world. And though they may have been taunted in Egypt, they may have been taunted in the wilderness, so now they are vindicated. And very true of God's people even today. Not that yet we have yet to be vindicated in the eyes of the world. But I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says, Colossians chapter 3, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, visibly appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Glory throughout Scripture is a visible thing. It's something that it's typically pictured as light, as something that shines forth. And though today the people of the world can look at the church and see it's not very impressive and it's not very powerful, at least in the eyes of the world, and yet here's where Christ dwells. Here's where his glory is, yet to be revealed. But all the taunts of the world, the reproach of the world, will be rolled away when Christ comes again and we stand vindicated with him as his people. And the cause of Christ, the cause of the church, which is mocked today, persecuted today, will be acknowledged as the very cause of the Son of God. The very cause today that the world looks down upon, persecutes, will be shown to have been the cause of which there is no greater. The cause that possesses the highest honor of any cause that we could belong to. The very cause of the Son of God. And so here we find the vindication of God's people, the reproach rolled away. As God acted in the past, so too will he act in the future. And therefore, we again maintain and keep covenant with our God. And we press into the friendship of the Lord. So that's God's sign of his promise. And secondly, we have God's sign and seal of his provision. And so as the nation of Israel is healing in Gilgal from the administration of this covenant sign, verse 10 moves us to think about now the Passover. Verse 10 says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evenings of the plains of Jericho. Now you can go again, read back in the Old Testament in various places. Circumcision was a requirement that God required of those who would participate in Passover. And Passover looked back to the day when the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. They were to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood over the doorposts, eat of that lamb, and that any house that did not have the blood spread on the doorposts, the angel of death came through and killed the firstborn. It was a thing of judgment. But Passover was the Lord passing over the house of God's of his people, sparing them, showing mercy to them in order to deliver them out of their land. And so here, as they had, again, first begun that work of redemption, and God first begun in Egypt, so now as they enjoy Passover, it's to mark the completion of that one great act of redemption, bringing them out of Egypt into the land. And it's God himself who becomes and signifies and seals to them his provision. He will provide for them. He will be the one who gives to them, gifts to them. And so Passover looks forward even further. And then it says that after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Throughout the wilderness, God had supernaturally fed his people. He sent manna from heaven to sustain his people day after day. But here, again, they're coming into the fulfillment, the fullness of God's promise. He gave them that land. Now, it's no longer that God no longer cares for them, as if, okay, I cared for you in the wilderness, and now I'm no longer doing it. You know, enjoy the land will take care of you. No, it's the Lord who causes crops to grow. It's the Lord who sends, who speaks and winds come and rains fall. And it's the Lord who gives growth to the earth. And so one of the warnings that Israel receives earlier is saying, when you get into the land, don't forget that. Don't think, okay, the Lord provided manna supernaturally for us back then, but now we'll forget the Lord because we have our own abilities to grow food, and we can see ourselves putting the seed in the ground, and we can water it, and we can. The Lord is saying, don't forget that I am the God who sustains you. I provide for you moment to moment, even in this land, because the land itself was never meant to be a thing in and of itself. It always pointed them to their covenant relationship with God. The land was significant. They desired the land ultimately by faith because it was there that God dwelt with them. The friendship of the Lord was realized in that land, and therefore the land was important. Therefore the land was valuable to them. All of these things were signs and seals of God himself giving himself to his people. Again, not leading them to forget, but then to act in gratefulness towards the Lord. Again, the same thing for us, right? As we receive baptism, the signs of baptism, so too we have a second sacrament that Christ has instituted in his church, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, we recognize that our lives are not sustained by bread alone, but by feeding on Christ, by faith. The bread and the wine do not change substance. They don't become Christ's own body, but they signify, right? They're signs pointing to Christ himself, who said that unless you eat of my body, there you will not find life, unless you drink of me. And so we recognize that Christ himself sustains us, and that God has given his Son to us that we might find nourishment in this life. Again, the world can overwhelm us. But as we think about that we have been marked by God, baptized into his name, and that he provides for us and nourishes us and sustains us moment to moment, it's then that we find the confidence, the courage, the ability, the power to persevere as his people in this world and to press forward into the inheritance that he gives. Christ ultimately is the substance of his covenant. Circumcision, Passover, they all pointed to him, even as we see more clearly now in baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's Christ himself, the fulfillment of God's covenant, given to us. And so as Israel begins their mission in the land, they are reminded of who their God is, and they press into the friendship of the Lord. And so we too, as the Church of God, as Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, we press into the friendship of the Lord that God makes known to those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. We are God's covenant people, marked by him, and therefore let us keep covenant with the Lord. Let us walk not by sight, but by faith, knowing that we have a King, Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven, offering salvation to all who trust in his name and bow the knee before him to find life in him. He is that manna sent from heaven. He is God's provision for us. He is all that we need as God's people to live lives of godliness and of hope and of faith in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways that you've dealt with your people in the past, even as they teach us about who you are and how you deal with us even today. And we thank you that you have dealt with our own weaknesses, and though your word is sufficient in itself, yet you've given us signs and seals of that word that is promised to us. And so, Lord, thank you for coming close to us, condescending to us by way of your covenant, and teach us then what it means to walk in your ways in this world, to honor and glorify you, and to seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. Help us to do that as individuals. Help us to do that as a congregation, that the name of Christ may be praised. We ask in his name. Amen.